Direct our attention, beloved, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the passage which we read. And again, we need to be clear that this is intended as spiritual instruction for you and I as children of God. It points out the way of the world, the way of wicked and ungodly men who walk in the folly of sin. But he is doing so that he might give us spiritual instruction for our spiritual welfare. The things of this world have a place, but they are, because of the depravity of man, skewed out of that place and take a place in man's heart and in man's life that is to his spiritual hurt. And he is blind to it, and in fact in bondage to the things of this world. He is earthly, and his horizon, his viewpoint, is below. And we saw this morning that God gives to us a new and heavenly spiritual life that is above. Our treasure is in heaven. Our hope is in heavenly glory and the consummation of all things. Our house is eternal in the heavens. It's not an earthly building. We are sojourners, elect strangers, as Peter puts it. And it is in the light of that that you and I also must contemplate a passage like this one in Ecclesiastes. He has sound wisdom for a life of godly contentment in the midst of the things of this world. You find that in many respects in verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion. By his portion, he really has a similar idea to that idea of our daily bread, which comes from the hand of God. And it's against that background that you and I are confronted with a warning against uncertain riches, that we must have the understanding of the proper place of the things of this life, then that the riches of this world are a vanity, for they pass away. And finally, what that gift of enjoyment of God's blessings is really all about, as it is a work of grace that God gives to his children only. In considering this, he has said to us just before, but fear thou God. And that exhortation, beloved, sets before us the fact that we live in a world that does not fear God or his judgment. And it doesn't when it comes into the temple with the profaning of the worship of God or the vow. But also when you and I look at the world around us and what is going on in that world, we see oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and all the corruptions of a world that lies in the midst of the misery of sin and death. And he tells us now, we ought to understand that. It belongs, as we read this afternoon, the Confession of Faith, to the reality of sin, of a world that has fallen and lies under the curse and therefore is subject to vanity and futility and the emptiness that comes with a world that stands exposed to the judgment of God. He tells us, when you see these things, marvel not at the matter. And then he comes back to that matter that God is truly God who knows all things. And he reminds us that he that is higher than the highest regardeth and there be higher than they. So if you think of the order of society, especially when you had a kind of a monarch and then the nobles and the princes and the judges and then the common people below, he kind of wants us to look up that chain of command, so to speak, And remember that there's one who sits upon the eternal throne in the heavens, who is higher than all of them, and he sees and beholds what is happening, and he judges. And you and I must not, therefore, be led astray by the oppression of the wicked when they lie and cheat and steal and engage in all manner of wickedness, oppressing their neighbor. Because that's rooted in sin, it also has this characteristic that it involves taking the things of this present life and using them in the service of sin in such a way that they are not in their proper place and use. And he illustrates that by simply the reality that when it comes to food and drink, clothing and shelter, and all the things of this present life, every human being has the same need. And he can underscore that by saying the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. However high up the king may be, however exalted that wealthy elite person is, what is his state? He needs to eat the same regimen of a meal a day, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. He needs clothing. He needs a roof over his head. However exalted in pomp and ceremony and what have you, and remember in the world around Solomon in his days, kings were very, really lifted high above the hovels of the common people. But the fact is they all share one thing in common. They're human beings. They are creatures of the dust. And the king himself is no different. He's not better. He's not a superior person. He is, after all, a creature of the dust with the same earthly needs as everyone else. And the king himself is served by the field. Now, it's in the light of that that you and I must understand what the true profit of earthly things is. Because they appear to our eyes as that which is a treasure that is to be valued and to abide. And that confronts us oftentimes with the difficulty of being a good steward without being caught up with the earthly-minded characteristic of the wicked of seeking earthly things as an end in themselves. You labor. And he talks here about the laboring man who eats, whether he eats little or much, that he can sleep. That it is a good thing to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of your labor from the day. Evil is not in the things. Evil is not in food and drink. There's nothing wrong with wanting and having clothing and shelter and the things that we need. The king needs them, but so does the servant. So does the lowest of the low. And there is a need for them and therefore a desire after them that is not inappropriate. But it so readily becomes the sin of covetousness and of a desire after earthly things, not out of the need of them, or to be prudent and a good steward and a good manager of the gifts that God has given you, but where they become an end in themselves, where holding and hoarding and keeping becomes the impulse of life, so that we fall into the error that we think that the abundance of a man's life consists of the things that he owns. And that, of course, is exactly contrary to what our Savior himself tells us when he says that's not the way it is. The abundance of a man's life does not consist of houses and lands and things, but that he fears God, that his treasure is not here below, that the things of this life fit into their proper place. And so to dispel that inclination to run in that sinful inclination that cleaves to us, he says to us, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." The problem, you understand, isn't the silver or the gold or some other wealth. The problem is that because man is a sinner, he loves the things of this world and his heart is set upon them as if it is his treasure. And it is that love of silver, not the possession of it or the need for it as a form of exchange for buying in the marketplace, that is itself the thing that leads us into sin. And the Word of God says exactly that. It's not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. That's where that oppression comes from. That's where that perverting of judgment comes from. That is where the folly of sin becomes manifest. That he that loveth silver has a problem. Enough is never enough. That heaping and gathering, so that he becomes wealthy according to the world standard is not enough. He must be wealthier still. And the man who is a millionaire must become a billionaire. Enough is never enough. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, because silver is a mere earthly thing that cannot return love. There's no bond of love there. It's a perversion of the very nature of man to set his affection, his love, upon the things below. And so he puts it more generally. He that loveth abundance with increase, he's not going to be satisfied with abundance, because if he's got full barns, he wants bigger and fuller ones. He is a fool. He is walking in the way that works his spiritual hurt. And behind that is the reality that that man of this world who is heaping and gathering to himself is first of all in bondage to these things. It's not just covetousness, it is that. But it is also that because his heart is bound to earthly things and abundance and prosperity, he becomes a slave to them and they rule over him. And exactly therein, silver will not satisfy the one who loves silver, and abundance will never satisfy the one who loves increase. And the folly of it comes out exactly in the way in which he describes it. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what is the good thereof to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? You and I, of course, don't have a big pile of gold coins and bags of silver coinage sitting in a vault somewhere. But in Solomon's days, your wealth was kept in store, and Solomon himself had an armory full of armor and weapons, but also shields of gold for when he went up to the temple to worship, and he had vaults of treasures. And he could go and he could look at the mound of gold and the mound of silver, which was counted as nothing in his days. He could look at the jewels and the treasures that he had, and he had to admit that what good were they? You can only eat one meal a day, and you can only buy one meal a day. And the money, if you have superabundance, you can't buy more than one meal a day anyhow. What good does it do other than that you can sit around and look at it? It's like the man sitting around counting his bank balance and ones and zeros and whatever else he's got. What good does it do him? That's not its purpose. Its purpose is not to heap and to gather. He's going to have more to say on this in the coming chapters, because it is part of the wrath of God upon the wicked that he gives them in his judgment upon sin to be enslaved to heaping and gathering without ever asking the question, when I die, whose are those things going to be? But he's laying the foundation for that already here by having us understand these things are not evil. Clothes and shelter and rich earthly riches, gold and silver, they're not evil things in themselves. The problem is what's going on in man's heart. That when goods increase, well, then you've got to guard them, and you've got to keep them safe, and you've got to make sure you have the means to preserve them. In Solomon's days, of course, if you had a vault, you had thieves who could break through and steal. And we still have that. It may take a different form today. But the result is that the one who's prospering in the world finds he is a magnet for all those who want to, as it were, draw off of him. And if he wants to have a splendid mansion, then he's got to have servants, maidservants and chambermaids and those who work in the kitchen so that he can put on the banquets that he needs and all the other things that go on. And the result is that when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And the reality is, what can you do with all of that but simply look at it? And in such a way that you can say, now the guy who goes to work, and he's talking in general about what you can see, the guy who goes to work and works hard and comes home with maybe a modest paycheck, maybe very little some days abundance. That man, because he's worked hard and labored in the things of this life before the face of God especially, is someone who can, when he is done with the cares of the day, sleep. He's tired, he's worked hard, he's done what is needful in his calling and labor, and he can say, I will both lay me down and sleep. And if he's a child of God especially, because the Lord only makes me to dwell in safety. But if you've got all that wealth sitting there and somebody might come and steal it, you lie awake at night trying to figure out how to protect it, how to guard it, how to keep it. And the result is that you've got this whole thing of the rich man who will, and it's the very abundance of the rich man, it will not let him sleep. And you and I are familiar with what he's describing here because we know of it in our own sinful flesh. We know our own weakness in dealing with earthly things. We see it constantly in the world round about us, where those who are full of themselves and are busy with all the cares of this life, and they never stop to say, what is the real profit of all of this? What's its real value? The real value of all your labor of the day, the real value and purpose and design of it, is exactly to sit down with your family and to eat and to drink with thanksgiving. Behold what I've seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun. That's its value. Not some piled up hoard of it, not trying to gather more and more and keep it, but its real value is that God has given you your daily bread, and you sit down with thanksgiving after a hard day's work, and you enjoy that good gift of God for you and your family, and you eat and you drink with thanksgiving. And we'll come back to that more fully, because that is something that only God's children experience. It is the work of grace. But having said that, he also sets before us the reality that because those things are only intended for the enjoyment of the day with thanksgiving, because their purpose and design is not that that's where my heart dwells, and that's not my treasure in this life, as a child of God, that is, as we saw this morning, to be set in heaven in the hope of eternal life and communion with God in an inheritance that does not fade away. But instead, he points us to the fact that those earthly inheritances, because of their vanity, do fade away. They don't abide. And he uses the illustration of a man who heaped and gathered and kept, and he was going to give that great inheritance to his children. He was a rich man. And then something happened in God's providence, whether it was a disease, whether it was thieves, whether it was war. He doesn't specify the evil that comes upon him. But he says, there is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. It hurts his spiritual life. He has his priorities set on the earthly things. And then what happens? Something comes along that he calls an evil travail. And those riches perish. And then all of a sudden the son is born that he wanted to give that treasure to as an heir. And his hand's empty. What did it profit? It accomplished nothing. Those riches are not certain. If the treasure you're giving your children is earthly things, they need them. You have to care for them. But if you teach them that this is the priority of life, to have this and own that and buy that and shop for this, if that becomes, instead of seeking our treasure in spiritual and heavenly things and walking in the midst of this world as a sojourner, as one whose city is above and who dwells like Abraham, our forefather, in a tent. And you and I are out of the way. And you understand it's very difficult, especially when you're young and everything in this life glitters and it draws the eye and attracts you as a young couple. And your children likewise. They like all those beautiful and pretty and wonderful things. And having and owning those things is not wrong. We're not ascetics who go live in a monastery and fast all the time as those who must somehow earn their way by their denial of earthly life. He's not advocating any such thing. He's telling us in that connection to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all our labor. And that means, yes, if the Lord provides you the means, you may buy that nice house and you may buy that new car and you may have the pretty clothes. But that's not the be-all and end-all of your life. That's not what you live for. That's not the goal of your existence. That's not what makes you important and beautiful and proud and happy like the world around us. Because God does judge among them, and they heap and they gather, and then he does send travail upon them, and they have nothing in their hand for their children. And to carry that a step further, he points us to the most basic reality, so that you and I might understand it. How did you and I come into the world as a baby? Well, naked. And when we leave this life, what do we carry with us? And he puts it in terms of carry in your hand. What do you take with you out of this world in your hand? It goes with you into eternity. Nothing. So all those things belong to this life, and their profit is only for the present and the now, and being a good steward is responsible before God, but we're not heaping and gathering to be seen of men and to clothe ourselves with the abundance of earthly riches. That is the way of folly. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And in fact, that's exactly part of what makes this present world, under the curse of God and his judgment upon sin, a world that is subjected to vanity, to the empty futility of man, who's hanging on to things that don't abide, and who is seeking after treasures that moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, and who is running all the days of his earthly sojourning to heap and to gather, and in the end he will die and will leave it and have nothing. And Jesus quite often does something. He draws on Ecclesiastes not by quoting it, but by drawing on its principles to teach us those things that we need to hear as an application of it. And so he tells, for example, that parable of the rich fool who has an abundant crop and he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And he's going to say to himself, my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I'm going to enter into the enjoyment of it all. And God comes to him and says, thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be? You will die. And the effect of this is that, as he points out, it is a sore evil in the life of man that makes all that folly of wicked men who are heaping and gathering and seeing how wealthy they can become and to impress their neighbors, that all of that is an empty vanity. It is a sore evil that as all points he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? What do all the wicked, ungodly men in this life really have? Nothing. They simply have labored for the wind that blows through. Yes, they're rich and they can have a beautiful casket and they can have all kinds of mourners and men will speak their praises as they carry them to the cemetery. But naked they came into the world and they carry nothing out with them in their hand. And the result is that because their heart is bound in a bondage to earthly things, they never really enjoy it. Because they're not using it the way God designed it in the service of God and for the welfare of their families and as their portion of daily bread under the sun. And the effect of it in the life of the fallen sinner is that all his days he eateth in darkness and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Because that table is never big enough. And the quality of the food on it is never good enough. He can't afford that prime cut. He can only afford the choice. He can't have steak. He's got to have hamburger. He can't have that brand new car because it's beyond his financial means. Or he buries himself in debt to get the things that he can't afford. And then he lies awake at night figuring out how he's going to pay for them. With all the anxiety and care and worry that comes with it. And he's concerned with what his neighbors think around him day by day. And he wants to impress this person and that person to get ahead. And this one comes along and undercuts his business and lies and cheats his way through the business deal. And the rug gets pulled out from under what he thought he was going to have. And the result is the kind of sickness of the soul that he's talking about. And he says he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. And you and I see these things. We see them out there. We know that little covetous, sinful old man that lurks in our own flesh. We understand these things because we are made like that and we are fallen in sin by nature after the pattern of the wicked and the ungodly. And you and I know that it is exactly a temptation for us to walk that way, to look at life the way the world does. We are influenced by their philosophy. We are influenced by their speech. And the way they present themselves. I mean, it used to be you'd see things like a bumper sticker even, that he that has the most toys, and the idea is at the day of his death, he who's got the most toys wins. That's exactly thumbing your nose at what the Word of God says here when ungodly men think that way and speak that way. But the world comes to you and to I with have this, buy that, covet that. The whole function of advertising is to stir up oftentimes lust and covetousness and discontent with our portion for the day, and to look beyond what is prudent and what serves our good. And so in light of that, beloved, what the Word of God wants us to do here is to put all of these things, earthly things, as we begin to think about it, and he has more to say in the next chapters, think about it in terms of putting it in a spiritual perspective so that we see it the way we need to see it as children of God. And our Savior does that very directly when he says, now when you pray, then you pray, give us this day our daily bread. And he defines it in terms of my need for the present and the blessing of God upon the labor of the day and that spiritual care of my soul that I can eat and drink with thanksgiving that portion that God has given. And that is what is good and comely or fitting, is the way he puts it. Behold, this I have seen. And you can see it in the world around you. Now, what is good, what is in harmony with reality, what is in harmony with God's design for earthly things and their relationship to us and our relationship to them. What is good and comely is for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. To reap the harvest with thanksgiving, whether it's a big harvest or a small one, put it in the barn. To enjoy the fruit thereof, indeed, as a child of God who lives not for what's in the barn, but for the Lord, and who receives those things which God has given with thanksgiving from day to day. And he says to us, therefore, for it is his portion. And it is at the heart of it that which he has just said, which God giveth him. And makes all the difference. When you look at the things of this life, and if God prospers your business for a season, and he enables you to provide for your family in a way that is wonderful, and you are thankful that the table is full, and that this season in life we can afford steak occasionally, not just hamburger. And we can afford that new car that we need and that we want. And we receive it as part of our portion with thanksgiving from the hand of God. That is a good gift of God. But it is drawing nigh to the Lord and looking at all of these things from the viewpoint that at the center of my life is my walk with God, my Heavenly Father. And that around that is His fatherly care, that without his blessing, all our care and industry, as the Catechism puts it, doesn't profit us. Wealth and riches without God's blessing therein are not profitable. But God gives to us seasons in this life, seasons of plenty and seasons of trial, times of affliction. And what is good and comely, because that's consistent with how God designed it and how God upholds and governs it in his providence, is for one to eat and to drink. That's not drunkenness and partying and banqueting and riot. It's simply the ordinary everyday activity of gathering with your family. And sometimes it's a special meal and sometimes it's not. But you eat and you drink and enjoy the good of all your labor. It's not this that you have to always just have the bare minimum and feel guilty if you have a Thanksgiving dinner or something in a few weeks. No, we may do those things. But we eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of our labor that we take under the sun, and we do that because it is the gift of God. And that puts it in a whole different perspective. And Solomon reflects on that because, remember, Solomon in his days was at that point in time, the wealthiest man on earth. He had riches in abundance. Gold was so plentiful that silver even, which is a precious metal, was counted as nothing in his days. And he could look at it and say, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof, to not be bound to it with the vanity of fretful care and worry, like that covetousness of the wicked who's guarding their earthly treasure as if it were their life. But they have given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And it is a gracious gift of God, which God gives to his children. It is not common. It is not general. It is exactly part of the blessings of seeking our treasure in heaven. And where our treasure is, there our heart is. And if our heart is set on the spiritual riches that are in Christ Jesus, then you and I, when we are abound, can hold on to it with a loose hand and give generously for the cares of God's church. And when our way is narrow, we can, with contentment of heart, commit our way unto the Lord in the assurance that he will provide what is needful for us and for our children. God gives to his children, to him that is good in his sight, as he said elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, to eat and to drink in contentment of heart with thanksgiving. That's a blessing of the cross, because it involves a work of God that separates us from the children of this world who are in bondage to covetousness. And it involves a cleansing of us by the blood of Christ from both the guilt of sin and the government of sin that holds men in bondage to sin, so that our old man is indeed crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, that corrupt inclination also of covetousness might no more reign in us. It makes us sojourners, who have here no abiding city, whose affection is set upon the things which are above, and who walk like Abraham by faith, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And in that blessing of salvation, living out of it and walking in it, you and I can eat and drink, and we can go to bed at night after a long day's labor, and that sleep will be sweet because it's not founded on earthly treasures and keeping and guarding them. And to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of our labor is very really a gift of God. And it's in the light of that that he adds something else that is rather striking. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. The joy of his heart is in his God and in God's fatherly care and his daily provision. And when you and I walk in that blessing of salvation by faith, because it is by faith, and as a grace of God that's given unto us, that delivers us from the bondage of this world to covetousness, then you don't sit there and you don't look at the world around you with that disquiet of heart. It says, I could have had that if I'd done this. And if only this had worked out and that deal had been accomplished. And he got what I wanted. And he cheated me on this business deal and grumbled, mumbled in bitterness of mind and heart and spirit. Now that all of his days are very really in darkness and sorrow and wrath, with no peace with God. But having peace with God and receiving at his hand our portion from day to day, child of God walks through this life as a sojourner whose treasure is in heaven. And one of the blessings of God's grace in our life, as we walk with God in covenant fellowship with Him, is that in that peace that we have with God, it affects our daily life here below in such a way that you don't look back at this with bitterness and that with frustration and with jealousy and with envy and with covetousness. The days of our life are a journey that leads us to heavenly glory. And we're further along the road today than we were yesterday. And so he can say, he shall not much remember the days of his life. That is, with that bitterness and sorrow and wrath that the wicked man has, who stands at the end of life's journey with regret, with an inheritance that was consumed away and he has nothing in his hand. That man who's facing the reality that all he's heaped and gathered, he can't take any of it with him. Who through fear of death is subject to bondage because of it. And who lives in the horror of the fact that he has it naked as he came, so shall he go. You and I, because our treasure is in heaven, we can begin to hold loosely to the things of this life. And God's providence and grace, which chastens us when we don't walk that way, teaches us to let go of those things and to walk in fellowship and communion with God. And the fruit of it is that God gives to us a gift. And it is a gift to take our portion for the day and to rejoice therein with thanksgiving, to receive it as from the hand of God. And the result is that as that our days proceed, he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth, but speaks, answereth him in the joy of his heart. He has a measure of contentment. That's something you and I have to wrestle with sometimes in prayer. The Apostle Paul can talk about the fact that I've learned, it didn't come automatically, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am, there is to be content. That grace we have in Christ, in our treasure in heaven, and it is that grace of God that leads us beyond this world to our heavenly home, and the joy and peace of mind that comes from walking humbly with the Lord our God. Then you and I look at the way of the wicked and we shake our head, really in pity for those who do not see and do not know that blessing of God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us discernment, understanding of heart of our way here below. For the riches of thy salvation are indeed so deep in their scope and fullness that they touch the hairs of our head, the food and drink on our tables, all our battles with sin, and indeed our needs in body and soul, in life and death, in time and eternity. The grace which thou hast shown unto us in Christ, and that treasure that abides forever, is indeed abundant beyond all the abundance of this world. And to be rich in thee, and to be rich toward thee, our God, as its fruit, is blessed indeed. Father, grant us more and more to walk therein in the joy of thy salvation. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.